What did I want to talk about today?
You know, what do you want to talk about today? Let's go there. Actually, what was on my mind was that last week I managed once again, I guess, to make someone walk out. You know, it happens. What can I say? And the only reason that I knew was because I got an email from the gentleman. He's a guy that I've known for years. We've worked together, for children's issues and for homeless issues and different things. But apparently I tweaked him a little bit. And we kind of have a history and we kind of go back and forth. But he kind of took me to task in the email this week. And I wanted to bring it up because he made a good point. And if it's a point that he was making, then maybe it was a point that all of you are thinking about and maybe making yourselves, and it's a good thing to talk about. And last week, we were talking about Mr. Magoo. Go figure. That couldn't possibly offend anybody now, could it? But we were talking about Mr. Magoo in the sense that he lives life kind of squinting at the world, not quite sure what it is. And because everything is sort of blurry and everything is incomprehensible, he can basically make it up as he goes along. You know, his cat is really his dog in his mind, and an airport is a theater, and, you know, any dark object is someone that he talks to, regardless of whether it's inanimate or not. This is the way Mr. Magoo goes through life. And because of that, he's completely oblivious to the people around him, to the effect that he creates, to the havoc he causes. He just blithely walks through life. And we talked about how our beliefs, our worldview, the things that we say in our mind that we believe can create those blinders, can create that squinty look at life that creates the obliviousness with which we go through life. And the unseen reality that sometimes we miss is the fact that God is unity, that at the core of all things there is this oneness in His Spirit, that if we miss that, we miss everything. And that unity is the equal to His love. The love and the unity in Jesus' teaching, as He pointed to His Father, is one and the same thing. Without unity, there can't be love. Without love, there can't be unity. They're the same thing. And so we were talking about that quality of love, that I guess universality of love, where everyone is involved in this unity in God's creation. And my friend thought that such a view of love ran contrary to what the Bible is teaching. And he pointed actually to the first verse that's right there at John 13, 34, 35. This is up last week. I left it up. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, and this is at the occasion of the Last Supper. Just, you know, hours before he is arrested. This new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it seems pretty straightforward. How did Jesus love? He loved everyone. He accepted everyone. He sat at table with everyone. Didn't excuse what they were doing in their lives. Often he would say, go, be in peace, and sin no more. But he still sat with them. He accepted them. He never withheld himself from them. This is the kind of love that he is now adjuring all of his disciples, his friends. Now, my friend says that in that passage, God is distinguishing between two groups. First of all, there are the disciples who are supposed to love as Jesus loved. And then there's all men who are supposed to look at that love and somehow understand or be drawn to Christ. And that these two classes of people are dealt with differently by God in His love. And he wrote to me, I want to see if I can get this right. He said that my view is enticing, but on the edge of a dive down into a pit. He says, basically what I'm saying is, let's all hug our fellow men along with all the trees. You know, now, I was a tree hugger. Back in the 80s, I would save the trees, save the whales. I was a vegetarian for 7 years. I tried all that. And so I understand where he's trying to get at. He then says, God is neither that kind of liberal nor a respecter of all. He says he's not even a lover of all. And he cites as an example Jacob and Esau. Now, if you know Jacob and Esau, they're the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And Esau came out first, but with Jacob grabbing onto his heel and being pulled out along with him. And Esau, being the older, was supposed to get the birthright, but Jacob supplanted him. Esau really didn't seem to care about his birthright. He sold it to Jacob as he was hungry for just a bowl of porridge, basically. And so in Malachi, we see God saying through Malachi that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And so my friend interprets that to mean that God works differently with different people and has different kind of love, or could even hate someone, does not respect everyone equally. Now, first thing I want to point out to you is that if you put this back into context, first of all, in Malachi, he's not talking about the individuals of Jacob and Esau. He's talking about the peoples that they represent. Malachi was written at a time when the Jews had come back from the exile in Babylon. Their homeland is devastated. The city of Jerusalem and the temple are in ruins. The walls are down. And how can they believe that God loves them anymore when they look at the devastation around them? And Malachi is speaking for the Lord and says, look, you I have loved. Esau, the Edomites, the descendants, I have hated. But senah in Hebrew does not mean hate the way we think of hate as a malicious hate. It simply means to prefer less. And why would God prefer one people less than the other? Because some peoples are more adapted to and more willing to actually follow the will and the commands of God, which makes them a light among nations. And so the Edomites fell into disunity. They fell into disrepair. They were subjugated, but then so were the Israelites. So were the sons of Jacob. So the Lord is making a comparison. He's trying to encourage them. He's saying, I love you. You will be restored. Don't worry about that. But he's not making a statement that he loves one person more than another. That would do violence to the context. So this is not what's going on here. And you know, we have to think about our doctrine. And a doctrine like that is so alien to me that it's hard to even have a conversation, isn't it? It's hard to have a dialogue because the very words themselves mean something different. What does love mean? You know, I'm thinking, what does love mean if it's not universal? If it's not unconditional? If it's not lavished on everyone equally? And what was Jesus all about if that's the case? And so, you know, we're kind of at loggerheads here, and it's very difficult to make a connection. And I remember the first Bible study that I ever led. It's getting back to be quite a while ago. And I was very excited about the topic, and I can't even remember what it was. I think it was Christian liberty or something. Anyway, I thought I had this great message and this great take on it. And I'm teaching the Bible study, and I'm noticing that people are getting fidgety and things are starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. And then one of the people in the study starts to pick on another person in the study who was kind of agreeing with me. She didn't pick on me directly, but she sort of picked on him. And it erupted into this argument, and the person got up and walked out. And I was just completely flabbergasted. I had no idea that these ideas that I was so excited about would engender that kind of reaction. And it was at that point that I made a promise with myself that I would never put position over relationship. That the things that I believed were supposed to support relationships and not blow them apart. And I've tried really hard over the last couple of decades now to live by that. And, you know, it still goes wrong. You know, we had one of our pastors in January stand up and walk out. And so no matter what we do, the ideas that we have, the beliefs that we hold intellectually, our doctrine, guess what? They're going to separate us. Because as soon as you have an idea that's distinct from another idea, the person who holds the other idea is going to be at loggerheads with you. And yet, what is Jesus' doctrine? And I put that in quotes, because Jesus doesn't so much have an intellectual doctrine as he has a way of living life. But if you consider that way of living life Jesus' doctrine, what is it? It's unity. It's walking through life, breaking down the barriers between us, talking to Samaritans, talking to Romans, healing the servants of Romans, sitting down with prostitutes and tax collectors and the scum of the earth as far as the Jewish hierarchy was understood, and and simply connecting with people, meeting them exactly where they were, not requiring anything from them in order to have his presence, but still instructing them that something had to change in their lives if they wanted to be present to him. That's the way Jesus lived. And yet these intellectual understandings, these doctrines that we hold so dear, are blowing us apart and separating us and causing us to walk out on each other. So, is this right, do you think? Is it right to put our relationships over our position? Or are there some positions, some doctrines, some beliefs that we hold that can and should separate us? This is a good question and one that we really need to consider. Take a look at the second passage there at 2 John 1, 5 to 11. And 2 John only has a 1, so I don't even know if we needed that. But this is another one of these really tough passages. Now I ask you, lady, and John is writing here to a church, and there's some question as to whether this lady is an actual person. The word there in Greek is kyria. It could be a personal name. It could be an actual woman that he's writing to, or it could be a metaphor for the church. The church was considered the lady, the bride of Christ. So we don't really know. But whether he's talking to an individual or to the group, the message is the same. He says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment. Which commandment? The commandment right above at John 13. Love each other as I have loved you. Just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, the one who abides in the teaching. He has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Ooh, that's pretty tough. You know, this passage and a couple others in Corinthians have been used as the basis of the church practice of shunning. You know, the Mormons shun, Jehovah's Witnesses shun, some Amish groups shun. Many of the conservative churches actually use this to say if someone is not abiding by the doctrines of their faith, they actually are cast out from the community. You can't take food from them, you can't eat with them, you can't connect with them in any way. This is even extends to members of your own families. Some contemporary Christians take this to mean that when Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door, you can't let them into your house. You can't do that. The Bible is telling you you can't because they have a different belief system than we do. Is this what this passage is saying? Are we letting our doctrine blow us apart in this way? Once again, we got to put this into the context of the time and what was going on at this time in these churches. You know, sometimes we think of the first century church, the original church, as being this model of unity, you know, all in one accord. And it was anything but. It was about as wild and woolly as the American West in the 1800s. You know, everybody and anybody who had an interpretation of who Jesus was could get up and stand on a street corner, and if he gathered two or three or four people, he was a church. And there were all these competing ideas. And it points back to the fact that Jesus didn't so much give us a solid doctrine as a way of living life. He didn't so much give us a what as a how. And so in those first generations after Jesus, everybody was trying to figure out the what. They supposedly had the how, but they let the what affect the how. So now they were shunning and they were breaking these relationships apart in favor of what they believed. There was a group called the Gnostics who didn't believe that Jesus actually came in the flesh. They're called Docetists from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem. He seemed like he was a person and in the flesh, but really he was sort of a spirit or even like a ghost. And so they had these strange ideas. And what they would do is they'd have these itinerant people that would go around. And here's the thing that you need to understand. There were no churches at this time, at this early. People met in their own homes. And so they would come to the homes and they would infiltrate and they would stir up trouble and they would preach competing ideas and they would blow the community apart. And this is what John is talking about. The thing about the epistles, and I know I've said this before, but the epistles are letters. And it's like a Jeopardy game where you get the answers but not the questions. And so there was a question being asked, either explicitly or implicitly here. How do we handle these situations? These people are moving through us, and they're blowing us apart. And the answer is, don't let them into the house. What means, don't let them into the times that you're worshiping, because they're going to create problem, if that's their intent. If the intent is to create problem, if the intent is to pull people away, don't let them into the house. But what about this, don't greet them? Isn't that a bit extreme? I can't even say hi as I'm passing on the street. There's something you need to understand about Eastern greetings. They're not like a handshake or a wave as you go by. A little bit here I want to read to you. Greetings among the ancient Easterners did not consist, as among us, of a slight bow and extension of the hand, but was performed by many embraces and inclinations, and even prostrations of the body on the ground. They would actually lay on the ground to greet each other. All this required much time. If two Arabs of equal rank meet each other, they extend to each other the right hand, and having clasped, they elevate them as if to kiss them. Then each one draws back his hand and kisses it, his own hand, instead of his friend's, and then places it upon his forehead. The parties then continue the salutation by kissing each other's beard. They give thanks to God that they are once more permitted to see their friend. They pray to the Almighty in his behalf. Sometimes they repeat this not less than 10 times, the ceremony of grasping hands and kissing. And when meeting an acquaintance, an Easterner must stop and make endless number of inquiries and answer as many questions about family and friends. And if they come upon people making a bargain or discussing any other matter, they must pause and intrude their own ideas and enter keenly into the business, though it is in no wise concerns them. And more especially, an Easterner can never resist the temptation to assist where accounts are being settled, their money is counting out. The greeting of friends, therefore, was a ceremony which consumed much time, and it was on this account that, according to a canon of the Jews, a man who was about any sacred work was exempted from all civil obligations for the time, for as much as obedience to God was of infinitely greater consequence than the cultivation of private friendships or the returning of civil compliments. And when Jesus sends out his disciples 2 by 2, he tells them don't greet anyone on the road because they'd be spending all day doing that and they would never get to the business at hand. In this case, what is happening here is if you spend that kind of time with someone who is intent upon blowing apart your community, you will increase the level of discord and discontent as you spend that time with someone who has that intent on their minds. It's a practical matter. It was geared toward a specific problem that was happening in a specific church. And it's very important that when we see these kinds of passages, that we don't broaden them beyond the scope in which they were intended. Of course, we can let Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses into our home, and we can sit and have dinner with them. And of course, we can greet them on the road. It's not that our doctrines separate us from the basic community of life, but they do separate us in other ways. And that's what we have to try to understand. You know, we need to hold our beliefs sacred. There's nothing wrong with that. We have to do that. It defines us as a people. But we also have to hold each other sacred as well. And do both at the same time. Because if we don't, if we can't, then we're violating exactly what Jesus set us out to become. Those who could love each other as he loved us. Jesus had his own beliefs, and I'm sure they didn't square with the lifestyle of a prostitute or a cheating tax collector. But he extended his hand. He sat at table with them. He extended himself, and he overcame those boundaries with them. So, is there ever a time that we should disfellowship? Is that ever something that we can do? I had a pastor who said, "You stay in the church in which you were planted." Period. Now, I noticed that he also welcomed newcomers from other churches, so I don't know exactly how far that thing extended. But it's what you go into a church, and therefore, forever and evermore, you're at that church, you know, regardless of what happens, how you may grow, what other changes. No, there's got to be times when human relationships move and shift and oscillate and do all these things, you know, and we've got to be free to be able to do that and to understand that fellowship comes and goes. But is there something else that's going on? In recovery, I've been learning more and more. There's a principle of detachment and detachment with love. And that's a tricky thing, you know, because what does that really mean? Is detachment disfellowship? Is detachment breaking relationship? I mean, what is detachment really about? And even more than that, how do you accomplish it? I want to read you a little bit about detachment because it's important for us to understand these things. Detachment is something we absolutely need to be able to do in order to live our own lives, especially to live our own lives if we are in relationship or fellowship with someone who is very, very difficult to deal with. How do we do that? This is written by a mother who has an addict daughter, and she says, I really struggle with the concept of detachment with love. I don't feel I have good judgment, practice, or balance in achieving it. I tend to either do too much for my addict or completely shut her off in a punishing and self-protective way. How does one detach with love? Many of us confuse an absence of personal boundaries, with love and caring. Get that? We confuse an absence of personal boundaries for love and caring. For example, from the moment the alcoholic goes out the door, we sit immobilized, unable to do anything but think obsessively about him or her. We lose the ability to distinguish between the alcoholic and ourselves until the alcoholic's past, current, and potential actions become our sole focus. This is not love, it's obsession. When we cease to live our own lives because we are so preoccupied with the lives of others, our behavior is motivated by fear and not by love. In the Serenity Prayer, we ask God to grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change. Detachment with love is an application of this basic lesson. With it, we can let go of trying to change what is beyond our control without blaming ourselves or the person suffering from the illness. It is possible to love the alcoholic or addict without loving the disease. Detachment with love doesn't mean that we cease to care about another person. It simply means that we let go of our attempts to change what is beyond our power to change. There is great love in accepting the alcoholic addict as a person trapped in an overpowering illness. Detachment with love means letting go of unreasonable expectations for ourselves. We can continue to love people and care about them, but hurting ourselves by persisting in negative and stressful speculation is not proof that we're helping ourselves or anyone else. We don't have to have the answer for everything. There is wisdom in doing nothing if we don't know what to do. We can find serenity by accepting what we can't change. Detachment does not mean that you're giving up on love. It means opening the door to the joy, hope, love, and kindness that are available to us every day. We can detach from old ways of thinking that make our day's challenges appear to be more manageable. See, detachment isn't so much a break with the other person. It's a break with your own expectations of the other person or of yourself. It's a break with the illusion of control that we all run around with, thinking we can control things that are just out of our control. Detachment is not disfellowship or a break in relationship. What it is, it's a not taking it personally. It's a realization that everything that happens isn't just about you, about us. That things do happen for no reason that's connected to you. And it just needs to be accepted. Understanding that, accepting that at an emotional level allows you to begin to live your life. But this is so much easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, I am meeting with people, going to meetings with people. I see the devastation in their faces. When their loved ones are going through the things they're going through, how do you make that detachment? What happens when detachment is not enough? Maybe you can make the emotional detachment, but if you're son or daughter or husband or wife is acting out in such a way that relationship is not only impossible, but the house is being destroyed, the other members are being affected. Then what? Then what do you do? I watched the pain of especially parents trying to figure out what they do with their children as they act out more and more. Do I finally kick them out of the house? Do I cut off the funds? You know, what do I do? But some of these children are stealing from their parents. They're stealing from their siblings. You know, they're breaking things. They're destroying any possibility of anyone being able to have a life within the home. And sometimes a spouse is doing that, especially with finances and with the responsibilities that they're supposed to hold sacred, not being taken care of. What is it that you are supposed to do? What can you do? I had a friend tell me that he had to kick his brother out of the car as they were driving because he just couldn't take it anymore. You know, the guy was acting out so badly, he put him out of the car and he drove away feeling terrible about it. But, you know, did he do the right thing? I think so, maybe. I don't know. But it's what he did. And parents making these decisions about their children. You know, a lot of people just can't do it. And then other people that do really can't live with it. They can't live with themselves. They're always questioning whether they did the right thing. If we begin the process of disfellowship because of these grave issues in our lives, is this love? Is it loving to disfellowship, to divorce, to kick out a child? You know, real love requires different responses to different situations and different people. It's absolutely true. There is no one response. And this isn't about just hugging trees and making nice and saying, oh, God loves everybody and I'm going to love you. And, you know, it's not enabling. It's not being a doormat. It's none of those things. Jesus didn't practice a love like that. He practiced a muscular love, a love that responded as it was supposed to respond for the greatest good for all the people involved. When the greatest good required him to accept someone that might even be distasteful, he did that. But when the greater good required that he lash out, and in no uncertain terms, read Matthew 23 if you want to see how Jesus could use language. He lashes out at the Pharisees. He calls them every name in the book. You brood of vipers, he calls them. You who think that you've got this all together because you hail from the son of Abraham. You know, you who won't even enter the kingdom or let anyone else enter. You who follow all the rules yet won't lift a finger to help one of your fellow men. He lays them out. But he does it because he's protecting the ones that they are abusing, the ones that they are hurting, the ones that they are keeping from any chance of entering kingdom and entering into the kind of relationship that Jesus is talking about. It's a muscular love. If we can understand that if our response, whatever it needs to be, doesn't come from a place of unity, our response won't be loving, even if it's correct. Does that make sense to you? Whatever response we need to make, whether it is to disfellowship, to detach, to continue on, whatever decision that we make, if that decision, if that response to our beloved, to the one we are trying to love, is not coming from a place of connection, of understanding that we are really in this together, then no matter what we choose, it won't be loving. Because love and unity are the same thing. Anything less than coming from a place of unity, whatever you try to do to another person, you know how it's received? As condescension. Have you ever had someone try to help you? And you felt worse than before they tried because you felt that they were coming from this place above and talking down to you. If we are not understanding that we are the same, we are peers, we're different, but we're equal, then anything we do is not going to be perceived as loving. It's not going to have the ingredient that we're looking for. And here's a key. Love and fellowship are not the same thing. Love and fellowship are not the same thing. Sometimes it's loving to disfellowship. Relationship and fellowship, I don't even think are the same thing. And I had to really think about that one, but I've been rolling it around in my head, so I'm just going to say it to you. You can accept it or not. You can walk out too if you like. Relationship and fellowship are not the same thing. We can stay in relationship even if circumstances or decisions break our fellowship, at least for a time. You know, the pastor that I mentioned in January that walked out of here and he resigned, we're still in relationship. We're still friends. We still talk. You know, we don't get to see each other like we used to. We were practically joined at the hip there for a while. But we're still in relationship. It's a different kind of relationship now. Relationship and fellowship are not the same. We can maintain our love even if we do have to distance ourselves from someone. We can retain our relationship even if we have to let go of our fellowship for a time. It's all about this sense of unity. This understanding that this unity undergirds everything around us, that opens up our Magoo eyes and allows us to start to see the world as it really is. Last week, we read a little bit from Thomas Merton, and it was an epiphany that he had at the corner of 4th and Walnut in Louisville, in Kentucky. And it was all about unity. It was all about his connection to the human race that he was understanding for the first time in his life. But the interesting thing, it was just one of three epiphanies that he had in his lifetime. And it was the middle one. And what I want to do in the moments that we have left is I want to tell you about the other two. Because what Merton lived through and what he came to understand in an increasing way throughout almost 30 years of his life was this understanding about unity. As a young man, he was searching for something that made any kind of sense in his life, searching for meaning and purpose in the 30s and the 40s. And in 1940, he went to Havana and went to church there at the Church of St. Francis. And he had an experience that became his first epiphany. And I want to read a little bit of what he said. He says, "The liturgy at St. Francis in Havana that Sunday in 1940 was filled with distractions that were not on the surface conducive to revelation. The church doors were left open during the service. The clanging of the trolley bells, the horns of the buses, and the loud cries of the newsboys and the sellers of lottery tickets nearly obscured the communion bell, almost sweeping away any aura of sacredness. Children entered through a side door, filling already crowded pews. Then as the consecration began, the priest seemed to be standing in the exact center of the universe. With the first words of the creed, the strong, clear shout of the children's voices detonated something like a thunderclap. My eyes were open on only precisely what was there, the church. Yet there was something else. I knew with the most absolute and unquestionable certainty that before me, between me and the altar, somewhere in the center of the church, up in the air or any other place, because in no place, but directly before my eyes or directly present to some apprehension of other of mine, which was above that of the sense, was at the same time God in all his essence, all his power, God in the flesh and God in himself, and God surrounded by the radiant faces of the thousand, million, uncountable numbers of saints contemplating his glory and praising his holy name. The clear and immediate knowledge that heaven was right in front of me struck me like a thunderbolt and went through me like a flash of lightning and seemed to lift me clean up off the earth. Heaven is right here in front of me. Heaven. Heaven. The experience was a sudden and immediate contact between my intellect and the truth on the altar, illuminated by being blinded by the manifestation of God's presence, bubbled over with love and delight, joy and happiness that lasted for hours." This was his conversion experience. This was his ecstasy of suddenly having a veil pulled away and seeing that the Spirit of God permeated this. And yet at the same time, at that point in his life as a young man, what it also did was illuminate his own sinfulness. It illuminated his sense of corruption and the corruption of all of humanity around him. And the world seemed like a dirty place in comparison to this blinding, bright light that he saw in God's presence. And so what did he do? The next year, 1941, he entered the abbey at Gethsemane in northern Kentucky. And it was a cloistered abbey. They were Trappist monks, Cistercian monks. And in that solitude, in his hermitage, he sought to find the freedom from the corruption that he was trying to outrun, the world that he was trying to distance himself from. He was looking for the purity of that relationship. And 17 years later, when he goes on an errand out to the downtown area of Louisville, what happens? Yesterday in Louisville at the corner of 4th and Walnut in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream, the dream of separateness, of the special vocation to be different. Thank God, thank God. I am only another member of the human race, like all the rest. I have the immense joy of being a man, as if the sorrows of our condition could really matter once we begin to realize who and what we are. This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. A member of the human race. To think that such a commonplace realization should suddenly seem like news that one holds the winning ticket in a cosmic sweepstake. I have the immense joy of being man, a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate. There are no strangers. If only they could all see themselves as they really are, if only we could see each other that way all the time, there would be no more war, no more hatred, no more cruelty, no more greed. But it cannot be explained. There is no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. 17 years. But he suddenly has the realization that he's not separate from, he is connected with all of humanity. He is part of this incredible tapestry. And it's not dirty. It's not corrupt in God's eyes. We fall away. We do what we do. But how does God see us? And this is what Merton is trying to say. If we could see ourselves the way God sees us and realize that he sees us walking around shining like the sun, then we could love as he loves. We could connect. We could become identified with those people. But then 10 years later, in 1968, he finally gets dispensation from his order to go to the Orient, to the East, because he is fascinated by the parallels between Eastern and Western monasticism. And he goes on a tour of Asia. And at one point he goes to the island of Ceylon at that time, which is now called Sri Lanka. And there he has an experience at a place called Palinuruvu. And Palinuruvu is the ancient medieval capital of Ceylon, and it has ruins there. And part of the ruins are these giant statues carved right into the rock face of a cliff. Immense, immense statues. And he has another revelation, another epiphany there. And there would be no time in 1968 for Merton to interpret his third epiphany at Palinuruvu, Sri Lanka. He died a week later in Bangkok. Merton spent much of that day in his car. Palinuruvu was another point on his spiritual tourist map of shrines and holy places. So when he saw the colossal statues carved into the rock of the cliff face, Merton felt knocked over with a rush of relief and thankfulness at the obvious clarity of the figures, the clarity and fluidity of shape and line, the design of the monumental bodies composed into the rock shape and landscape, figure, rock, and tree. Then something plunged through the aesthetic pleasure. Looking at these figures, I was suddenly, almost forcibly, jerked clean out of the habitual half-tied vision of things, and an inner clearness, clarity, as if exploding from the rocks themselves, became evident and obvious. At first, the clarity belonged to sculptural beauty, then to the rocks themselves. Like his feeling of being lifted up in Havana, now he felt yanked away from a flawed way of seeing. At Palinuruvu, as in Louisville, he felt awakened from blindness. For a moment, he saw in a way untied to concepts or doctrine, light without a frame. There is no puzzle, no problem, and really no mystery. All problems are resolved and everything is clear simply because what matters is clear. In Havana, he had seen heaven. God belonged to him. In Louisville, he had seen the human race. They belonged to one another. At Palinuruvu, the inert rock pulsated with divinity, reality, life. All matter was charged with compassion. Do you see what happened to him? He started with a connection with God as he understood him at the time. And his thought was, I belong to God, but I don't belong to all this other stuff. I need to separate myself so that I can belong to God. And in the second, he realized that he had a connection with all others, an understanding that God was this unity. And he realized, I belong with all these others. And then finally he graduates to a connection with all creation. I belong with everything in God's earth, in God's universe. There is this deepening sense of unity that is growing in Merton over this period of 30 years and these three epiphanies. And he comes full circle and he starts hugging trees again, doesn't he? You know? Back to the understanding that creation is holy too. God created and saw that it was good. It was tov. It was imbued with his very creative spirit. But now he also carries with him the ability to burn down those trees if he needs to for the greater good. And he realizes that his beliefs and his doctrine are just like those trees. They carry purpose, but burn them down if they are not serving the greater good anymore. And he started to understand the relationship between doctrine and his experience spiritually. And this relationship to doctrine and experience, he would later write, was like that of a window frame to the light. Doctrine should neither be confused with nor obscure the light. It should only frame the light. And what is that light? That light is God's unity. That light is God's love. Our doctrine should never obscure it. Just frame it. Whatever our beliefs are, if we can live as Jesus lived and loved as he loved, we're not far from the kingdom of heaven, as he would say. I don't know if I can convey to you how much I'm starting to understand that nothing means anything in my life apart from relationship. What is it that I can possibly do? What is it that I can possibly learn or understand apart from relationship? It means nothing. And anything that I do accomplish or understand, if it's growing relationships, it has purpose. If it's not, you know, I need to jettison it. I need to get it out of my life. I'm truly starting to understand that heaven and hell are simply states of relationship. Wherever we occupy, whatever the rest of the metaphysical thing is, they're states of relationship. The ancient Jews believe that as well. The muscular love that Jesus is modeling for us, is trying to teach us, requires many things. But love, by Jesus' definition, only occurs when the lover and the beloved and the love itself are one and the same thing. And if God is love, right, then love is not really a thing or an action at all. Love is a person. God is a person. Love is a person. Get to know the person. Find your unity with the person, and you'll know what love is all about. Let's all pray. Father, we want to love the way you love, because the love that you have is a love of complete freedom. And we want to be free of the things that burden us, the things that compromise our lives, the things that continue to take us places that we don't want to go. You said that there was a truth that we could know, and that truth is a person too. It's you. And when we know that truth, when we know that person, then we will be free. We want to be free to love as you love, Lord. Help us to continue to open our eyes, to not be completely oblivious to what's going on around us, and to have the courage to change the things that we can change, to purge from our lives whatever needs to be purged so that we can take the next step toward you, to understand more and more deeply the unity of everything and everyone around us, and how we can enter into that and experience kingdom as you would have us experience it. Lord, we are so grateful to be sitting right here, right now, with this fresh start available to us, a new choice that we can make. It is so wonderful to be with you and have every day be brand new, if we choose to make it so. Thank you for loving us the way you do, Lord. We want to love you back and everyone else in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.